We're certainly grateful that each of you is here today. Today's lesson is the third in a series of five on the subject of the Holy Spirit. When I think about trying to discuss and explain the mind of God, especially in a setting where there are always some in the audience who probably are better prepared than I to discuss it, I'm somewhat humbled. And when I think about trying to deal with some of these lessons in about 20 to 22 minutes, it certainly is a challenge. But I appreciate the opportunity to preach. I appreciate the opportunity to be able to discuss these lessons in our midst here. It is important, I think, to go back and review just a bit. The first lesson in the series dealt with the Holy Spirit, one of three. And the main purpose of that lesson was to get us to thinking of the Holy Spirit as a part of the Godhead. It seems that, generally speaking, we do not have as much problem understanding God the Father and God the Son as we do God the Holy Spirit, especially our relationship to the Holy Spirit. And I believe that it is very helpful for us to always keep in mind, as we discuss the subject of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is one of the three in the Godhead, with one purpose, three divine beings, sometimes with distinct responsibilities, such as the Father planning our salvation, the Son executing it, and the Spirit revealing it, but all a part of the Godhead and all one in that Godhead. Last Sunday, we dealt with the subject of the measures or manifestations of the Holy Spirit. We discussed how Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure while he was on earth in his personal ministry. He was not limited. We looked at the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 at the time Jews became Christians, and in Acts chapters 10 and 11 at the time that Gentiles became Christians. And so the promise that was made to the apostles and the administrator of that being Christ, and looked at what took place on those occasions. And then we looked at the measure of the spiritual gifts discussed in chapters like Acts 8 and 19, described as far as their number and what they were and their duration and their limitations in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. And we noticed how that those were given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, therefore would have ceased as far as transmitting them at the end of the apostles and the use of them at the end of those on whom they had laid their hands. We noticed that the main purpose for the work of the Holy Spirit in this way was to confirm the message at a time when it was not in written form. And then, as we came to the close of the lesson last week, we began to talk about the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians today, stated in Acts 5:32, Galatians 4:6, and other passages. And we concluded, although we did not go into very much detail on this last week, that our relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is through the Word of God, the Bible. I certainly am not in a position, and neither are you, to limit the power of God in any way whatsoever. I believe very strongly in God's providence. But I'm not for sure that I can always identify that providence and exactly how it works. I believe very strongly that the Son and the Spirit both make intercession for you and me. But I'm not for sure that I understand the details of exactly how all of that is done, because we are discussing what is done by divine beings. Having said that and realizing that there may be things about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that we do not understand completely, I suggest to you today that what I know and what I understand about either of the three in the Godhead is through this book. And thus, our lesson today, the Spirit and the Word. The last verse that Gary read a few minutes ago from Ephesians 6 at verse 17 identifies the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. Perhaps there is no weapon that can be an offensive and defensive weapon any more than a sword. And thus, it is certainly a great figure of speech to refer to the Word of God in this sense. It is the sword of the Spirit. In fact, it seems to me, as we begin to discuss the Holy Spirit and His work, that it is a true statement that we can say that the Holy Spirit in His work has been associated with the message of God even before it was put in written form. There has never been a time, as far as teaching the sinner to be converted and the Christian to live the Christian life, that there was a direct, some kind of better felt than told experience that converted the sinner or led the Christian. There has always been the element of teaching. Even on Pentecost, when we believe the events took place because of the baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit, it was Peter the apostle who stood up and told people what to do to become Christians. At the household of Cornelius, where this same measure was present as identified by Peter in Acts 11:15, it was still by the mouth of Peter that the teaching was done. In Acts the 8th chapter, where there was the measure of the spiritual gifts that even Simon the sorcerer recognized was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands, it was still Philip who went down to Samaria and taught the message of God to the people on that occasion. What we're saying is simply this. The Holy Spirit confirmed the Bible message before it was in written form. It was confirmed there on Pentecost. It was confirmed at the household of Cornelius, particularly on that occasion, confirming the fact that the gospel was to be to all people. When it was taught in the early history of the church by people who did not have the New Covenant and New Testament as you and I have it today in written form, these signs and wonders that were promised by Jesus in Matthew 16 as he was talking to the apostles, upbraiding them for their unbelief and showing them what would happen if they would just trust in Him. The signs and wonders that are again discussed in passages like Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. God Himself bearing witness with signs and wonders to the message that was given. And references such as 1 Peter 1:12, that the people were preaching the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. We have the example of the Holy Spirit confirming through these measures that we said last Sunday have been in existence but are not in existence today, especially proven in 1 Corinthians 13 that these would cease at the appropriate time, that at that time these were being used to confirm the message and to confirm the messenger, to emphasize to people that this is what God wanted taught. The Holy Spirit was associated with the message of God at that time. Then further, the Holy Spirit guided, inspired men in writing the Word of God. We're familiar with passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that this prophecy and this teaching came not by just word of men, but by the men who were guided by the Holy Spirit as the Spirit gave them the words that they were to write. Again and again, we have teaching in the Bible that Christ would send the Holy Spirit to the apostles and others to help them to remember what they had been taught, John 14:26, to guide them into all truth, John 16 and verse 13. And that passage says that the Spirit would not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak. And He shall show you things to come. The Bible teaches us clearly that the Holy Spirit was to guide these men in writing the Word of God so that what we have today is the inspiration, is from the inspiration of God. It is the inspired Word of God and not just the Word of men. And during that time, before the Word was written, the Holy Spirit was working in those ways that we described last week. And remember, we said God can. We certainly do not want to limit God's power. He did. There were ways that He worked in the past, and He does. There are ways that He works with us today. But since the perfect law of liberty has come, as identified in James 1:25, the teaching is that that which was in part identifying at least three of the nine spiritual gifts in that context has been done away. Especially, he said, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. There was a ceasing of that particular type of work of the Holy Spirit as he worked to confirm the message before it was written, and as he worked to guide the men of old in writing the message of God. But since the message has been completed, and we have God's perfect law of liberty that is able to make us perfect or complete, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, how does the Spirit of God work today? There's a lot of discussion about this. And I certainly would admit to you up front that I'm not for sure that I understand all that. In fact, I am for sure that I do not understand all that is involved. There are certain passages that talk about the Spirit dwelling in us that there's been disagreement as to exactly how it happens. And yet there is complete agreement, I believe, when we come to the statement that our relationship to that Spirit is through the Word of God itself. I am convinced that that is a key statement. I'm not for sure that there will be a more important statement made as we discuss the work of the Holy Spirit than this one. Our relationship to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit is through His Word. I do not understand completely everything about the divinity of God. And I cannot always explain how God may be working today. God has the whole world in His hands. But my knowledge of all three in the Godhead and my relationship to all three is through the Word of God itself. Let me share something with you that I believe helps us to see that. For the next few minutes, I want to just basically read Scripture dealing with 10 points. And in these points, I will first read you a scripture that attributes this particular work or point to the Spirit of God. Then I will read a passage that attributes the work to the Word of God. It just seems to make sense that if the same thing that is done by the Spirit is done through the Word, that we can conclude that it is the Spirit working with the sword of the Spirit, working through the Word of God to us today. John 16:8, and when He, the Spirit, is come, He will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That says that the Spirit will reprove. But 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The Spirit reproves, but we are commanded to reprove with the Word of God. Titus 3:5, according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That verse says we are saved by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. But James 1:21 says, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. John 3:5 states, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. But 1 Peter 1:23 says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Ye are sanctified by the Spirit. But John 17:17 says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Ephesians 5:18 and 19 says, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. However, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit in order to sing as he's talking about, but let the word of Christ dwell in you in order to do the same thing. Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. But Psalms 119:105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And 2 Peter 1:19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place. We are led by the Spirit, but the word is the lamp or the light to our path. In Romans 8 and verse 16, the Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit bears witness. But listen to 1 John 2:5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, and hereby know we that we are in him. The Spirit bears witness that we are in him, but it's by the word that we know that we are in him. Ephesians 3:16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. But Acts 20:32 says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. Strengthened by the Spirit, built up by the word. Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. But 2 John 4, I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth. And 3 John verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Walk in the Spirit, walk in truth. Galatians 5:22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit. But Colossians 1:5 and 6 says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doeth also in you. Fruit of the Spirit, the word brings forth fruit. 10 things we have mentioned here as we read those scriptures: reproof, salvation, new birth, sanctification, dwelling in us, guiding us, witness to us, strength, walking in, and producing fruit. And I have read to you verses that attribute each one of those to the Holy Spirit, and I have read to you verses that attribute each one of those to the Word of God. It seems to me that there is only one conclusion that we can draw from that. And it's that conclusion that's indicated in that verse in the text, that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. That the Spirit of God, along with the Father and Christ, are certainly working in us today, but working with the sword of the Spirit and the Word of God that we have in our midst. And again, I suggest to you that I conclude from that, that my relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is through the Word, not separate and apart from the Word of God. Now remember, I have already said once or twice, we certainly cannot limit God's power. His involvement in our lives today, in what we call providence, is even greater than I'm sure any of us have begun to understand. But trying to prove that providence by our feelings, separate and apart from the Word, can get us into some corners where we don't want to be. Let me give you an example. Someone is on a trip and arrives back home safely and makes the claim, and I've heard this, I arrived safely because God was with me. Does that mean that the Christian who was killed in the automobile accident did not have God with him? I hear people today say, sometimes even from pulpits in the church, that you've got to have the Holy Spirit come into you and enlighten you to understand what is being read. I could take you today to buildings in this very town where people are claiming that the Holy Spirit is enlightening them to teach exactly the opposite of what the plan of salvation is in this book. Every time that you say, I can prove that God is with me because this happened, I can show you somebody who is not a Christian who claims that God is with them because that same thing happened. We don't prove our relationship to God by our feelings. That God works for us and in us is a given fact. And again, I just can't say this too many times. We're dealing with divine beings, and it's hard for us to understand that. And how God does everything he does is higher than our ways and our thoughts. Isaiah 55. But our only way of proof and knowledge of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit is through the Word. The Spirit confirmed that Word, that message, before it was ever written. The Spirit guided men in writing that message. And since that time, that written message is the way that we know about Jesus Christ and life in him, John 20, 30 through 31. And we don't need anything except this book. You can prove anything you need to prove by this book. You can know anything you need to know by this book when it comes to the relationship that we are to have with the Father, with the Son, and with the Holy Spirit. But you know, I think we need to emphasize in our thinking again that we're dealing with divinity. And that ought to make the invitation that's extended even more important. When we're dealing with God, the Creator, the one who planned our salvation and revealed it to us as described in Ephesians 3, whereby when we read, we can know the revelation, we can know what God has. And that chapter says that plan was from the beginning of the world. You think we ought to take lightly something that was in the mind of God from the beginning of the world? From the beginning of the world, God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all involved, but God the Father planning, the Son executing, and the Spirit revealing, we're dealing with our salvation from the beginning of the world. That was in the mind of God. Folks, the invitation of Christ is not something to be taken lightly. And when we encourage you to come and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and that's what this word revealed by the Spirit teaches, we're not talking about something that's optional. We're not talking about something that's man-made. We're not talking about something that somebody thought up somewhere sometime. We're talking about what is presented in the Word by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's not to be taken lightly. If you're not a Christian, if you're a wayward child of God, think about the greatness of God as we sing the invitation song. And if you need to respond, we encourage you to come while we sing. Let us stand.
When the door is banging, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding, whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. All through the dark hours dreary, knocking again is he. Jesus, art thou not weary, waiting so long for me? Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. Door of my heart, I hasten, thee will I open wide. Though he rebuke and chase, the tones are falling. Open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee.
Be seated, please. Song before the Lord's Supper this morning will be number 163. 163.
When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades, while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, Hill of Calvary I go, to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony suffered on